And prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to study your word this morning, we pray that you will speak to us through it. Remind us, Lord, that what we are looking at, what we are studying, is not just the words of man, but the very words of the eternal, sovereign, living God. We pray that we would recognise and we would be clear in our minds that, Lord, these words that were penned so many years ago are just as relevant to us today. They're just as real, they're just as alive. And their message is just as relevant and just as important. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to each one here. You know where we're at. We pray that you would meet with us where we are at. And that, Lord, as we leave in a short while, we would know that we have not just been in the presence of the living God, but that we have been spoken to by him. And we pray that we will have been spoken to in a way that, Lord, we are not the same again. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A prototype of Christian experience. In chapter 11 of the book of Acts, you may remember that we had a prototype of a Gentile Christian conversion. We had the story of the conversion of Cornelius. And then later in that chapter, we had a prototype of a Gentile church, the church at Antioch. Went on to be, after the church in Jerusalem, probably the most significant church in the life of the early church. Here in chapter 12, we move to what I've described as a prototype of real Christian experience, suffering and triumph. I'm sure you've heard of the illustration, the picture that's used of how earth and heaven are a bit like a tapestry as regards seeing the providence, the dealings, the working of God. In this life, there's a sense in which we only see the back of the tapestry. We can't see the picture clearly. We can't see everything that God is doing and the reason why he is doing it. When we're in glory, and it almost as it were, we can look back, we can see the full picture, we can see the tapestry, so we can see the front of it. All the bits of the jigsaw that perhaps were missing in this life, we can see them all placed together, and we can see the full picture of God's providences, of God's dealings, not just in our lives, not just with his people, but with his creation. It will all become clear. But the fact is, right now, in real time, it's probably true to say that we all have questions. We all have questions that we would like to ask the Lord Jesus. We could see something of the full picture, but we're looking from the back of the tapestry. And if we're honest, we'd actually like to be able to see the front now. We'd like to be able to ask why and be able to have full answers. Lord, why do you allow these things? But you don't seem to allow these other things. Oh Lord, why do you still allow suffering to happen? Why do you still allow suffering to happen to certain people? Fact is, if we're honest, we probably understand why for some, but why others? Particularly, I suppose the really emotive one is, why in children? Why in your people, those who've lived faithful lives? Lord, why do you still allow abuse to take place? A very real question. A very real issue. Lord, we've prayed for some people and they got better. We prayed just as hard and just as faithfully and just as fervently for others, but they didn't get better. They died. Why, Lord? Why, Lord, for some does life seem to be relatively smooth, including for some real rogues? And yet for others, some real godly saints, life just seems to be a battle from one day to the next. One crisis to the next, one difficulty to the next. Why, Lord? Perhaps if there was a cue to be able to ask Jesus these questions, one man who would perhaps be quite near the front of that queue would be the Apostle John. Remember, John was one of three particular disciples. There was Peter, there was James, and then there was his younger brother, John. They were with the Lord Jesus at times when the other disciples weren't. They were with the Lord Jesus and they heard and they saw and they experienced some of the most exciting times that, well, occurred in Jesus' public ministry. I'm particularly thinking of the time on the Mount of Transfiguration when the full glory of the Lord Jesus Christ was revealed. His glory just shone through him. It didn't reflect upon him. It just shone from the inside. And the other disciples didn't see that. I'm sure they heard about it. But those three, they witnessed it. They saw it. They marvelled it. And we know how Peter spoke of it 30 odd years later. It's still very fresh in his mind. But they were also with Jesus at some of the most difficult times in his ministry. Now it was about 44 AD or thereabouts. King Herod, he has arrested James and Peter. And we read how the Lord, quite clearly, it was the Lord who sent the angel to rescue Peter. But he didn't send one to rescue James. And James was killed by Herod. Can you imagine the confusion that dear John must have felt? His brother had been allowed to die. Yet his dear friend Peter had been miraculously rescued. Why, Lord? I can understand John asking that. We'll come back to that question later. I'm sure as I read the passage to you, you realise that there was something of a battle, conflict going on. There was on one side Herod, the megalomaniac ruler. On the other side there was the Lord and his people, his believers, who'd been scattered, who'd been dispersed, who in the eyes of the world to many were nobodies. They were just refugees, the vast majority of them. Herod was the puppet ruler of Israel. Israel, as you know, was under Roman rule. They were the masters, and they appointed local rulers. They appointed local Roman rulers, and they appointed local rulers as they would see from the nation that had been conquered. I can understand, and at one level I can see why it was a bit difficult for Herod, trying to sympathise with him, but I can see why it was difficult. Herod had spent a number of years in Rome. He'd been educated in Rome, so that in and of itself would have made him to be seen as something of a traitor by the people. He wasn't born in Israel. That wouldn't have been an issue to Rome, but it would have been if you were an Israelite. He wasn't a natural Israelite by birth. He was an Edomite. But to some extent, Herod sought to overcome all these issues, these negatives, by, I suppose, the common political practice of sucking up to the people, of giving the people what they want, of doing things that would, well, raise his profile, increase what people thought about him. One of the things he adopted was a policy. You may have heard of this policy. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Think that through. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. It's the outworking of that. We've seen earlier, haven't we, in our studies in Acts, how the religious authorities, and it had become even wider than that, some of the political authorities, had tried and had sought to snuff out this, well, this new religion, Christianity. They'd called Peter and John in, wasn't it, and no more preaching, just stop it, just cut this out. I don't want to do any more preaching about this Jesus. We know that that couldn't stop. And we know that they preached all the more. But they went. This time the intimidation was far more intense. We've told you, now we're going to beat you. That's what happened. They were whipped and then they were sent out. No doubt the physical pain, but the message ringing in their ears again. Cut it out. No more preaching. Such was their conviction. They couldn't stop. So they carried on preaching. This time it was Stephen who was dragged before the authorities. They couldn't stand what he was saying as he faithfully preached. He put the gospel before his own safety. All he had to do was shut up. He may well have been beaten, but there's no reason to think he'd have lost his life. But he carried on proclaiming the message of Christ. They couldn't stand it. They dragged him outside and they stoned him. Such was their antagonism towards the church. They just drove Christians out of Jerusalem. We don't want you here. The vast majority, we know the apostles, that they remained. Maybe one or two others, but the vast majority. Get out. We don't want anything to do with you. And that's what they did. They left. They told, of course, aren't they? Couldn't stop preaching wherever they went, these spiritual refugees. They spoke about the Lord Jesus, and we've seen what was happening. The issue was is that the authorities had just driven them out. We don't want you. We don't want your message. That's it. Go. Well, Herod had seen that. And Herod decided that, well, he was going to have his attempt at doing exactly the same thing. He thought he'd have a go. He began by arresting and executing one of the key figures of the church in Jerusalem, that of James. He sees his poll ratings increase. They jump. The people like this. Therefore, Herod perceives he's more popular. He has Peter, another one of the key church leaders, picked up and arrested. There's going to be a public trial. And there was no doubt going to be another execution. Herod got his timing a little bit awry because it was a festival time and it wasn't the dumb thing to have an execution during one of their key festivals. So he puts Peter in prison. There are four guards and four teams of four guards who are tasked with guarding him. This one better not escape. Notice in verse 3, when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. It's very clear what Herod's intentions were. Now, we know that Peter had a bit of a reputation for being a jailbreaker. And I'm sure that's why there was this focus, four guards, four teams of guards, round the clock. He is not going anywhere. After this feast has finished, there's going to be a public trial. There's going to be what would be another execution, all for Herod's own ends. You see, Herod wanted to take advantage of the situation for his own popularity, for his own benefit. Think about it. There was no logic in what had happened to James. There was no logic in what Herod was intending to be Peter's fate. There was no benefit to the nation in it. There was certainly no morality in the actions of the political leaders. You know, that's happening all over the world, isn't it? And we can think about situations where that has happened and that is happening in this country today, in our country. And the church needs wisdom as to how best to deal with the state's acts, when the state acts illogically, or when it acts with wrong motives towards the church. I'd suggest that what the believers did in the first century is exactly what we need to do, and that is to focus upon the priorities. The priority was to tell people about Jesus Christ and his salvation. To be very clear about the gospel. That is exactly what Stephen had done. And no doubt it is what James did. No doubt it is what Peter did. Certainly was when they were first intimidated. It certainly was when they were taken in and whipped. No doubt it was on this occasion too. It's important that we don't get sidetracked. It's important that we don't get intimidated. They didn't and we mustn't. James and Peter, in spite of the intimidation of the state, could deal with their natural fear by fully trusting in Christ. That's the reason they could continue to proclaim the gospel message. You know, even prison couldn't stop their conviction, could it? Couldn't quench their conviction. Even the knowledge in Peter's case that his friend had been martyred, had been killed, couldn't quench his conviction. Seriously, is that why the church is so quiet today on core central gospel issues? We'll make a noise about some things, and I'm not saying that that's wrong, but core central gospel issues, who Jesus Christ is, the message of salvation, the church is actually quite quiet on that issue, isn't it? Spurgeon said, in this life we are immortal until our work is done. That's true. In this life we are immortal until our work is done. Remember, firstly, we're called to fulfil our duty to King Jesus. And I suspect in the future that it's going to get far more rocky for Christians in the UK than what it is now. So how are we going to respond? What example are we, most of us here are a bit older, what example are we going to give to our younger ones? To the young people here, to the young people out there. what example are we going to give? Because we're probably going to be the biggest influence upon their lives as Christians. What's going to be our example? What's going to be our legacy to them? What are our priorities? Do we respond as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves in our dealings with the state? Do we resolve to let Christ be known with courage and with boldness, remembering that we're immortal until our individual work is done? Paul, Peter, he's well and truly in prison, isn't he? He's chained, we're told. There are guards around him, there are guards at the entrance. Peter's not going anywhere. So remember, he's got a bit of a reputation for escaping, so it's understandably Herod's not going to take any chances. Remember, Herod had got Peter in a position whereby he was going to use Peter for his own ends, to enhance his own personal popularity, his own reputation amongst the people. Peter was something of an ace card in this. He wanted to make sure Peter was exactly where he wanted him, when he needed him. What would you be doing if you were in Peter's shoes that night, the night before he's taken out to trial, maybe for execution as well? Would you be praying like you've never prayed before? Or would you be pacing up and down the cell, impossible to sleep, to sit, to rest? Would you be sat in a corner just crying your eyes out at what was so unfair, the fate that awaited you? Peter is at such peace. He's sleeping soundly. In fact, when the angel came into the cell, we're told that there was a bright, dazzling light. The angel had to give Peter a sharp prod to wake him up. Cast any aspersions on any of our young people. It's like waking a young person up. Come on, it's time to get up. It's time to get out of bed. Shake them. That's what the angel had to do. Come on, Peter. It's time to wake up. Time to get up. It's time to get dressed. We're told, aren't we, that the angel almost had to dress Peter. The reason Peter was sleeping so soundly was because he had complete trust in God. Let me ask, what's making you really anxious this morning? What's maybe been keeping you awake these last few nights? Do you think you could really trust God with those issues, whatever they are? Do you really trust God with them? Like Peter, there's no guarantee that everything's going to work out happily ever after. It hadn't done for James. James had been executed. Hadn't done for Stephen. He'd been executed. There was no guarantee. We may say statistically, the odds were stacked quite heavily against Peter in that sense. But one thing you are guaranteed. You're guaranteed God's compassion, you're guaranteed God's love, you're guaranteed God's presence, and you're guaranteed God's peace. That knowledge that God knows what he is doing, and in this life you're immortal until our work is done. And God holds that cord. God holds that string. John chapter 21, right at the end of John's Gospel, verses 18 to 19, we read these words. Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter was now possibly facing that situation. But Peter was now following and he was now trusting the Lord Jesus. Are you and I prepared to do the same with the issues and the situations that we are facing now and that we may face in the future? Maybe things for some people here are going to get very tough, even in the next few weeks, months. But in those situations, will you still trust him? Peter did. Maybe we've seen things turn out well for others, but they're not turning out so well for ourselves. Will we still trust him? Will we still follow him? In John, after that, Peter sees John, doesn't he? And he says to Jesus, Jesus, you've told me about what's going to happen to me. Sound very nice. You've told me what's going to happen. What about him over there? And Jesus effectively said to him, Peter, mind your own business. That's what he effectively says, mind your own business. That's not for you. That's for me. What I want you to do, Peter, whatever befalls you, I want you to follow me and I want you to trust me. And that's the message for us. But what does the church do when it's up against the might of the state? Well, in verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Instinct, they prayed. Someone I remember a few weeks ago, maybe a few months ago now, sharing with me how they'd been watching a film and the I don't know if it was an actor or an actress, but one of the stars was in this film was suddenly in a very difficult predicament. And they said they were so grasped by the film, they actually started praying for the individual. There was something about that that I actually thought was really good. I did point out to them, if there had been EastEnders or Coronation Street, I might have been a bit more concerned, but there was something about that that was actually, I thought, really good. And the reason for that is simply this. It was their instinct that when there was trouble, they prayed. And I thought that was great. The angel comes along, the angel gets Peter dressed. He leads him past the guards, he leads him through the gate, he leads him out into the street. Peter then, he begins to realise that it's not a dream, that this is real. He is free, he is on the outside, and so the angel has sprung him from prison. And he knows where to go. He goes to Mary's house, the mother of John. He knows that there'll be believers there. Peter knocked at the outer entrance and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognised Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." Now look at the response of those who were in the prayer meeting. And I think this response, honestly, I think this is so encouraging. Was it, "Thank you, Lord, praise you, Lord, we knew you could do it"? No, it wasn't. Read verse 15. "You're out of your mind," they told her. And when she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." Now, I actually find that quite encouraging, to be honest. How often do we not pray because we think the issue's too big? Or how often do we not pray because we're not really convinced that God is likely to answer yes? How often do we not even bother to attend a prayer meeting because, well, prayer doesn't seem to have much effect these days? I'm not trying to excuse us, but we're not alone in this problem. It was a problem they had in the first century as well. They didn't expect Peter to be at the door. That's quite obvious. They didn't expect to happen what did happen. Now, I'm not sure the full extent of what they'd been praying for. But earlier in chapter 4, we do know what they'd been praying for at the time Peter and John were released. In chapter 4, it's verse 24, we read, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Quoting Psalm 2, aren't they? Today, it's much more likely that we'd pray, Lord, please keep so-and-so safe. Now, I'm not saying that that's wrong at all, of course I'm not. But perhaps our priority should be at least as much to say, Lord, please enable so-and-so to speak with boldness about the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever circumstances and situation they find themselves in. It's so easy for our personal comfort to influence our prayers. That wasn't what the early church prayed for, was it? Please keep so-and-so safe. It was far more about a clear and a faithful proclamation of the gospel. They, of course, may well have prayed for Peter's safety. Sure they did. But we know from other prayer meetings, their priority was the proclamation of the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ. People would remain faithful, be able to do that. So what do we make of the death of James and the release of Peter? How do you work that out in your mind this morning? One, I suppose, illustration came to mind. Think about an airlock. In a submarine, you close one door behind you and then you open the next door and you go out into the sea. I'm sure John was confused by the death of his brother and by the release of his friend. He would be, it's natural to be. Now, John could have become bitter, but he didn't. By God's grace, he served God faithfully for another maybe 50 years. Very old man when he died. Maybe like John, you've got questions that you want to ask the Lord Jesus. Maybe you've lost at some time a loved one unexpectedly. Maybe a partner's just walked out on you and it's just broke your heart. Maybe life just seems to be a battle from one day to the next. Maybe what you need to do is, in one sense, I suspect what John did, or didn't have submarines and airlocks in those days, but maybe you need to close the door to the past. And you need to bring these things before the Lord. I don't believe it's wrong to confess your feelings to the Lord. The Psalms, particularly David, it's littered with them. Confess your feelings to the Lord. Confess your struggles to him. Confess your hurts to him. Confess your disappointments to him. But then let go. And tell God that whereas you don't understand, you know you trust him and you know you want to serve him. And then you can open the next door to the future. And you can leave that restricted area of the submarine behind. And you can go into the vastness of the future of what God has got planned for you and your service of him. Can we do that? Amen. We'll close by standing to sing our last song. God sent his son, they called him Jesus. He came to love, heal and forgive. Of course, very well known, because he lives, I can face tomorrow.